One of the greatest challenges that we face as we go through our study in the book of Revelation is not simply to understand the images and the numbers and the way in which they symbolically speak of the truth and the way in which God is at work in the history of His church, but one of the challenges that we face, and perhaps maybe even the greatest challenge that we face, is that we want to look at the book of Revelation chronologically. We've been taught as we read through a book that one chapter is chronologically after the previous chapter. And so we want somehow to look at chapter 14, for instance, as we begin it this morning and think, well, the events that are being unfolded for us here are happening after the events of chapter 13. And we need to resist with all of our being the idea that this is chronological, but rather to see that chapter 14 is happening at the same time as the events of chapter 13. This is a vision. John is beholding this in his vision. He is seeing these events before his eyes. And he sees them, as it were, happening at the same time. He sees the beast rising out of the sea, and he sees the beast rising from the earth. And you'll notice those beasts were given to us in chapter 13. The beast of chapter 13 was rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its head. And the beast was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and his great authority. And then the second beast in verse 11 of chapter 13, rising out of the earth with 2 horns like a lamb. There was one beast that seemed ferocious. And there's another beast that seemed oh so gentle, and yet it spoke like a dragon. And it brought the earth. It brought those on the earth, all but those who had been written in the Lamb's Book of Life, to worship and to bow down to the first beast who had risen from the sea. And so we have these vicious beasts rising from sea and from land, and they're seducing the world to worship the first beast. And at the same time, now we see chapter 14, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, standing before the throne. It's quite an image, isn't it? A lamb, weak and gentle and dependent, standing on Mount Zion, standing before the throne of God, from which God reigns supreme over heaven and earth. What we see here through the eyes of John's vision is a lamb standing on a throne and surrounding him 144,000. And so this morning we want to look at each of those in greater detail. The first thing that we see is the lamb. This is not a new image to us. It's John's code word for Jesus Christ. It's used 28 times in the book of Revelation to refer to Jesus. And some think that the reason that John uses this word for Jesus in Revelation is because Christians were being persecuted. If the Roman authorities were to get into their hands a copy of the Revelation, then they would have a greater difficulty in trying to discern its message, because the message of Revelation is given in symbols and images and numbers rather than in clear narrative. And yet the image of the Lamb is not unfamiliar to John. It's not a literal Lamb that is there standing before a literal throne, but it is Jesus Christ. John himself in the Gospel of John bears witness to John the Baptist's statement about Jesus. You'll remember it in John chapter 1, verses 29 and verse 36. John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And again in verse 36 of chapter 1 of John's Gospel, "Behold the Lamb." It's a title rightly given to Jesus. We've read it in the book of Revelation. He is the Lamb who was slain. And it refers, no doubt, both to the nature of his priestly office in giving of himself as a substitute, as a sacrifice for sinners, standing in the place of guilty sinners and satisfying God's wrath and making atonement for the sin of all his people. It's a stark contrast. John wants us to see the stark contrast. Satan, at the end of chapter 13, appears to be winning the victory. He's had success. He's lured and he's deceived those whose names are not written in the book of life. He is deceiving and he appears to be successful in his deception. But success can be deceiving, and indeed it is. His apparent success is to be contrasted with the Lamb who's standing on Mount Zion. The Lamb who was slain is now standing before the throne of the sovereign Lord of all the creation. He who once was dead is now alive. He has the victory over the grave. He occupies the very place that Satan desires. Satan's ambition was to rule and to reign. His ambition was to be God. Perhaps you remember that from Isaiah. We go back there just very briefly. But Isaiah chapter 14, and I begin reading at verse 12. There we have Isaiah speaking of the deceiver, speaking of Satan himself. He's called the day star. And he says here of him, verse 12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who lay the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Oh, the ambition and the pride of the enemy of Satan himself, seeking the very throne of God, seeking to set himself upon the throne which is on high, ascending to the heights and making himself like the Most High God. The psalmist in Psalm 2 said the nations raged and the people plotted in vain. But God established his throne. He set his mark upon his Son who is ruling in Zion. And the victory that he secures is a victory that is won not by great power and feat, but by great weakness. That's the wisdom of God manifest in Christ. It's not the wisdom of the world, but it's the wisdom of God. That's what Paul says to us in those marvelous verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We've looked at them many times. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we are reminded time and again, verse 18, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Gentiles and folly, or stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Jesus Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. The Lamb, the weak Lamb, through his suffering and through his death, is the powerful Savior who stands on the throne, who stands before the throne on Mount Zion and shows the wisdom of the world to be foolishness. The Lamb who was slain is both the wisdom and the power of God. Today, you and I gather around the table. And in this table, we are reminded of the price that Christ paid for our sins, of the sacrifice that he made. And we are reminded not only of that sacrifice, but of the victory that he secures for us through that sacrifice in heaven. Just this week, I had an older couple visit my house, and the doorbell rang, and the dog went barking, and I went to the door, and it was a couple who were with the Jehovah's Witnesses. And I noticed right away, because I looked at their literature and I knew where they were from, and I said to them, you know, we don't agree. I said, I'm a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and you and I do not agree. Oh, yes, but we do, they said. I said, oh, no. I said, we believe that Jesus is both eternally the Son of God, and he is fully and completely man. He is God and man in the same person. And he made a sacrifice for sin. Oh, she said, but we believe that Jesus sacrificed. I said, well, many people sacrifice, but he gave himself. Well, we believe that he's the Son of God. I said, no, you don't believe that he's God and man, do you? She said, no. And I said, then if he's not fully God and he's not fully man, then the sacrifice is of no value. Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain, is the eternal Son of God who took on flesh and gave himself as a sacrifice for sin. That's the Lamb who stands victorious. The eternal Son of God who took on flesh, he's the one who's won the victory. And he is the one who's standing on Mount Zion, for he made the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Then we come to Mount Zion, the place where Christ is standing. We're told in the scriptures that Mount Zion is the city of God. Now, we're not to confuse it with the earthly city of Jerusalem. If so, what we would find here is a hope that somehow one day Jerusalem would be reconstructed so that we would rejoice in an earthly city. No, what we find here is the heavenly city of Zion, the place where God dwells. Isn't that what we heard about this morning in Hebrews chapter 12? We were instructed and we were told that we haven't come to what may be shaken. And the image that was given to us and the events that were recorded there in Hebrews chapter 12 were the events that occurred as Moses went to Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. And the people were told that they were able to come only so far, but they dare not touch the mountain upon which God was dwelling, for if they touched it, everything would shake, they would be consumed. And so the author of Hebrews says, you haven't come, he's speaking to the people of God, you haven't come to what may be shaken, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. The place where there is no more fear or there is no more trembling. And the reason that there's no fear or trembling is because Christ has died and he's risen and he's ascended and he's standing there before the throne. And he's standing with 144,000 who we'll look at in a moment. But what we need to see and need to understand is that there is not yet a further conquest to be made. The Lamb has won the victory. The victory is secure. No matter how it may appear that the dragon seems to be having victory, his success is elusive. For the Lamb is standing victorious before the throne of God. What greater comfort could come to those who are enduring persecution? To the suffering saints? The Lamb who was slain is standing before the throne of God. Their victory is secured. The battle, though it rages, has an end in sight. And the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God where the Lamb is where the people of God shall be found one day, safe and secure in him. The Lamb on Mount Zion before the throne. And what about the 144,000? Well, we've already come across this number in chapter 7. Chapter 7 and verse 4, we read there, and you'll remember it, and I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. And then a little bit later in that same chapter 7, we're told, and this in verse 9, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages standing before the throne and before the Lamb. The 144,000 is a number that is to be used and understood symbolically. And that's not unusual, not only in the book of Revelation, as we've seen, 7 being the number for completeness, and 10, the universal number almost as it is. But also, throughout the rest of Scripture, when Peter comes to Jesus and says, how many times should I forgive my brother? 7 times? And Jesus says, no, 70 times 7. And he's not trying to tell him, well, you only have to forgive your brother 490 times. So get your book out and add it up, and whenever you've reached 490 times, you're done forgiving. No. It's symbolic, isn't it? You're to forgive, and you're to forgive, and you're to forgive, and you're not to keep count of your forgiveness. Well, so too here, the number 144,000, the number 12 stands for the church. In chapter 7, for the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the New Testament, for the 12 apostles. For the church. And 12 times 12 times 1,000 is 144,000. The number of completeness, the number of all the elect gathered there in heaven. It's the symbolic number of the church, of those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So what does it say about the church? The 144,000. Well, the first thing that we read about them is that they have the name of his name, that's the name of the Lamb, and the name of the Father written on their foreheads. Back in chapter 7, they were those who were sealed. So if chapter 13, the name of the beast is on those who are the unredeemed, the seal in the name of those who are redeemed is the one that has the name of the Father and the Son written on their foreheads. But what else do we learn about them? Well, we learn that in verse 4 that these are those who have not defiled themselves with women. That is, there is a purity that identifies and characterizes the redeemed. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we read of a very similar imagery describing the church. And I want to just draw your attention to that this morning. The Apostle Paul, and he's seeking to speak against false prophets here in 2 Corinthians 11, and he says this in verse 1, I wish you could bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these superior apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. What he is saying is that the church is betrothed to Christ. We are his bride. And we are to exemplify the purity of that devotion to Christ by not running after false teachers and false doctrines and not being deceived like Eve was in the garden, being led astray. But our devotion is to be to Christ. And so it is that this identifies the church. It is these we read in verse 4 who are not defiled themselves with women. They've not run after the false gods and the false idols. They've not bowed the knee to the beast. But they're followers as well, we read here. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. You know, we're in a day in which the world has plenty of advice on how to be a great leader. But to be a great leader for the Christian, you must be a good follower. The interesting thing here is that those who are identified as the people of God are those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. It's strange imagery for us, for usually the lamb follows the shepherd. But here, the sheep follow the lamb. The lamb who was slain. The lamb who, in his great weakness, showed his great power. In his death, he brought life. And through his wounds, we find healing. We are followers of a lamb, willing and ready, as the Heidelberg Catechism states it, willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Let me ask you today, are you willing to go wherever Christ leads? Have you given over all your selfish ambitions? Are you seeking your own good, or are you seeking to pursue Christ? Those who are redeemed are followers, devoted to Christ. They are the redeemed, it says here as well. They've been redeemed from mankind as first fruits. They've been purchased by the blood of Christ. 1 Peter speaks about being ransomed, purchased by, and bought with the precious blood of Christ. We've been redeemed as the first fruits. That term first fruits can mean not only the first, but it can mean the most valued, the most precious, the most honored. And here it's that sense that if you belong to Christ, you have been redeemed. You are His most precious. You are His first fruits. And then we read here, verse 5, and in their mouth no lie was found. They were blameless. People of the truth. They're people who belong to a God of truth. Do you remember what Isaiah says about Jesus? What it says about Him in Isaiah 53 and verse 9? When it speaks about Him as one in whose mouth there is no deceit. It's not merely that you don't utter a lie. It's the fact that you seek to be honest and not deceitful. And the final characteristic is one that's given before all of these. And that is that these who are redeemed, who are devoted to Christ, these who are followers of Him, redeemed by His blood, in whom there's no deceit or guile found in their lips, these are the ones who are singing. And they're singing with a loud voice. John not only sees a vision here, but he hears. And listen to what he hears. It's found in verse 2. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000. They were singing a new song. These are the redeemed gathered before the throne of God, and they are singing in concert with one voice. They are singing, and they are as loud, as it were, as can be the loud of many waters and the loud thunders. The voices of the redeemed singing the song, the new song. Friends, I don't know about you, but I look forward to that day when I will be singing with all the saints and with the angelic hosts before the throne and before the Lamb. Over the past few weeks, perhaps you've noticed or detected that I've been struggling with a voice. I don't know whether it's the difficulty of the weather. I suspect it is. But one of the hardest things has been not being able to sing. I start to sing and then the voice just goes. How difficult. I don't pretend to be any great singer. And if you've stood next to me, you know that I'm not. But one thing I do is sing with joy to my Savior. That's what ought to mark the redeemed. A joy in the singing of our great and glorious God. A singing in which we exalt the one who has redeemed us with His precious blood. And one day we'll be singing with one voice the new song, the victorious song of the people of God. Those who are gathered before the throne are God's elect. Their future is secured, their victory is won, and their song can be heard. And I suspect that even if you sing off tune here, when we get to heaven, we'll be singing together on tune. My associate pastor in New York, who you've heard me talk about many times, was a terrible singer. But he sung with gusto, and you could see him singing with his fist, rejoicing in his Savior. His daughters had lovely voices, and he used to say that he gave them all of his talents. But upon his passing, one of his daughters asked her mother, "Do you think Daddy's singing in tune in heaven?" And her mother said, "Oh, he must be, because there's no more pain there." The redeemed of the Lord will be singing before the throne. Friends, this world is not our home. And the seeming success of Satan will decisively turn to his despair and doom. The dragon is defeated. The beasts unleash their power and their fury, but they will not succeed. Christ is the victor. His church, all of his elect from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, will gather before his throne, and he will reign supreme. Could there be any better news? Do you belong to Christ, dear friend? Then it should show in your conduct, in your devotion. It should show in your singing. It should show in your love and your aim to speak truth. What characterizes the people of God is that they're truth tellers and they're followers. And they show a devotion to Christ in every way. Is that you? Is that your aim? Life is not intended for us to fulfill our own aims and our own ambitions. It's about serving the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls us to lay down our lives for him, for he gave himself as a sacrifice for us. We're called not to conform ourselves to the pattern of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and we're called to give our bodies as living sacrifices. We're not called to make sacrifices for Christ. We're called to be a sacrifice. We're called to give our whole selves to Christ because he gave all for us. Oh, friends, the least you can do is to give all to the one who was willing to lay down his life and who now is the one who is standing on Mount Zion, the Lamb who stands there and who will be standing one day with all of his elect gathered before his throne, singing with thunderous voice a new song of praise to our God. Let us pray. Oh, gracious Father, remind us. Remind us daily to be grateful for the rich grace you've extended to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Cast our eyes upon Christ this day. May we behold him, the Lamb who was slain, standing before the throne. And may we hear the myriad of angels and all of your elect singing and praising and magnifying your name. May we see and hear as we gather around this table, as we behold Christ crucified and risen, and coming again. For we ask it in his precious name. Amen.